We're going to be in Psalm 31 today, and if you want to get that out, that would be great. And as you do, as you get that out, let me ask you this question. Raise your hand if you have ever used an escalator or an elevator. Has anybody ever used an escalator or an elevator? Elevator? I heard that elevator back there. All right. You did? Was it fun? Did you do it backwards? Oh, it's the best. When your parents aren't with you. Are with you. Or maybe not with you. I don't know. So, did you know that it's widely considered true that the equivalent of the world's population uses an escalator or an elevator every 3 days? That means 3 days from now, there will have been 7 billion trips up and down escalators or elevators. Now, I know what you're thinking. Sarnia is not contributing a whole lot to that number, right? But there are other places in the world that have bigger buildings than we do. The other thing that is true that is in this 21st century, we don't give a whole lot of thought to the significance of moving around on an escalator or an elevator. But it hasn't always been that way. Back in the mid-1800s, there was efforts being made in various parts of the world to advance a new field of transportation called vertical technology. And if you were to go to any city around the world at that time, most buildings would be less than 5 stories tall. Many of them would cap out at 3, kind of like Sarnia. And to get from one floor to another, you had to use, ready? Brace yourself for this information, stairs. You had to climb stairs up and down. But along came a man with an unquenchable desire to try and fail and try again. His name was Elisha. No, not that Elisha. The truth is, you won't likely recognize him by his first name, but his last name might bring instant recognition for many of you. Otis. Elisha Graves Otis was born in 1811, and he would die of sickness before he reached the age of 50. And despite the relative brevity of his life, his influence has transformed the way we build our cities and the way we move within them. How did he do that? More on that in a little bit. Why did he do it is really important for us. Well beyond the need and possibility, he took time to understand the apprehension that people had. Could they trust in this vertical technology? Would they be protected as they moved up and down? And would it be strong enough to hold them? And so as we turn our attention to the Word of God today, we're asking the Lord to teach us from Psalm 31. It's a song and a prayer written by David, and it helps address those same questions. Can we trust God? Will God protect us? Is God strong enough? Now, in the English Bible, the English version of the Bible that I use most often, these first 4 verses of Psalm 31 sound like this. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Now, if you were listening as I read that, you would have heard that word, refuge, several times. In fact, 3 distinct instances is it mentioned in the English version of the NIV translation in English. But it's not. If you have a different version in front of you, you might notice some different words that are substituted in there. all of which are ascribed to God himself. In other English versions, there are differences in these wordings. This is because of the different original words that were used when David first wrote this. But they all share this common factor of refuge, and that's why it's translated that way for us. Words like trust, fortress, and strength, you might see that on the pages in front of you, are sometimes used in the place of this word refuge. All three of these words in their original language can also be translated as refuge and can be found in other places of Scripture written that way. Together, they expand our idea of what it means that God is our refuge. And certainly, if David had times where he wavered in his ability to trust or felt vulnerable or weak, then we also might be able to identify with him as we experience those feelings. And certainly, as we follow this psalm through, we recognize that even as David makes this declaration of allegiance to God in verse 1, in Lord, O Lord, in you I trust, and after he admits his need for refuge in verses 2 to 4, he makes this commitment, he affirms his commitment with his desire to submit his will to God's will, and we see that in verse 5. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. And so after these important, very important initial utterances, something else is revealed with him, it within him. And maybe this happens to you sometimes. In verses 6 to 7, there's words of confession that he speaks to God. And this is so important for us to understand that as we submit our desire to the sovereignty of God, we will continually combat our human nature, our prideful thoughts, our instinctive, reactive desires. Because there are shadows of darkness that can only be overcome through the continual surrender to the Lordship of Jesus in our lives. This is how the psalmist reveals what's going on within him. He says, I hate those who cling to worthless idols. As for me, I trust in the Lord. I'll be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and you knew the anguish of my soul. And then in verse 8, he reminds himself, almost like he's trying to make this tangible movement to create distance between the negative thoughts that he's thinking about. It's like he's trying to switch directions. He says, you have not given me, in verse 8, you have not given me into the hands of the enemy, but you have set my feet in a spacious place. I don't know about you, but as I read and reread these verses, and it's like this feeling that David knows how close he is to being drawn away, to being overcome because of the pressures that surround him. It's like he has a sense of how easy it could be to just settle into hate and wallow in the darkness of self-pity. There's a part of him that knows that the hands of the enemy are clutching at him. And so he needs to make a tangible move to place himself on the platform of God, in the spaciousness of the refuge of God, so that he would be safe. And as you continue to read through this psalm, this idea of a lack of trust, of feeling vulnerable, of needing the strength of God becomes the biggest emphasis. As David empties himself of his prideful thoughts and he acknowledges his fears and his own inhibitions. Regarding his lack of trust, David continues in verse 9 where he says, be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering, terror on every side. They conspire against me, and they plot to take my life. sometimes when things start to overwhelm us, we can make them seem bigger than perhaps they really are. In verse 14, then, it becomes a very significant transition where David redeclares his need for God. See, there are circumstances that are distracting him, and if they're left unattended, they can take away his ability to live faithfully for God, and they could negatively influence the way he treats others. He then sets out not just speaking, but he writes these things down, kind of like ancient sticky notes by which we have the benefit of, or like little reminder notifications that may have been placed in strategic places, popping up as he went through his day. He says, "But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and be silent in the realm of the dead. Let their lying lips be silent, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous." David's declaration of trust includes the outcome and length of his life, as well as the circumstances that he was facing. This is a conversation between him and God, and in so doing, he's able to be vulnerable, humble, releasing control to God. And so it's important then to continue to listen in verses 19 and 20. It's where he pauses and reflects and he says, "But how abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from all human intrigues. You keep them safe in your dwelling from accusing tongues." It's as if he relates to the recognition of weakness, of being overwhelmed. And David concludes with this continuing volleying between faithful declaration and questioning desperation as we read the rest of this psalm, where he says, "Praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love. When I was in a city under siege, in my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. You heard my cry for mercy when I called for help. Love the Lord, all his faithful people. The Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take a heart, all you who hope in the Lord." You know, this prayer of David is often reflective of my own prayers. I don't know about you, but sometimes you feel like, I want to trust God. I want to be protected. I know that I am weak, but I also fight against these thoughts that accuse me and cause me to think, well, only if they would change, or that would change, or this would change. You know, my own lack of faith, and add on to that the temptation just to take matters into my own hands. Maybe I'm not the only one who can feel that way. But David certainly experienced that in his own life, the cost and consequences of doing so. Finding refuge, being safe from all that happens within us and around us and to us, is not just a matter of praying or even having the specific words to pray. That might come as a little bit of a surprise to you. So then, how does all of this make sense? The answer? Jesus. Just Jesus. Jesus is the one who perfectly declares that he will trust in God and not his own feelings. In the Garden of Gethsemane, prior to his arrest, Jesus is faced with the grueling anguish within himself, knowing the torment that awaits him. His refuge is God the Father, and the submission of his own will to the overarching will of God invites us to do the same. Jesus is the one who entrusts himself to God. And as he hung on the cross, one of the final recorded phrases that Jesus exhales is, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." These are the words written by David centuries before in verse 5 of Psalm 31, which we just read, and they instruct us on at least two levels, maybe more. And one, that Jesus was familiar, he was familiar with and depended upon the words given by God in times of earthly uncertainty. And therefore, we ought to do the same. Secondly, Jesus knew that his earthly life wasn't the end of the story. God's kingdom would advance, his purposes would prevail, and Jesus was confident in the promise of eternity that God's desire for the world, that for all the people of the world would be safe, all people everywhere, that would be fully realized, and we should likewise be continually mindful of the eternal kingdom of God. In the couple of years prior to 1854, Elisha Otis, ever the inventor, had worked on a design that incorporated a handbrake on a platform that would rise and fall. You might most familiarly recognize it. Did I say that right? I probably didn't. From watching the Wile E. Coyote chase the Roadrunner. It was similar to those used on the platforms of a railway system, except instead of being applied horizontally, it would be applied vertically. However, Elisha Otis was having a hard time convincing investors and construction contractors of this concept. It's hard to think of things that you've never seen or experienced before. But through a series of events, he was invited by P.T. Barnum, the legendary showman, to bring his invention to the exhibition fairgrounds of the New York Crystal Palace in the spring of 1854. And it was there, in New York City, where at that time few buildings exceeded 4 stories tall. Can you imagine that? It's hard to, we can't even picture that, given how iconic its skyline has become, with some of the highest concentration of skyscrapers in all of the world. Yet it was there that Otis demonstrated the practicality and the safety of his platform by riding it on a pulley system, going up on a pulley system, and then bringing it down using the handbrake. Now, Otis was fully aware that the rope used to hoist the platform up could be seen as a barrier or a limitation to potential subscribers of his technology. So therefore, periodically throughout the day, he would give instructions to have the hoisting rope cut. Cut the rope, he would say, while he was on the platform at a height of about 30 or 40 feet. So that is taller than the top of that roof. And as a crowd gathered below, right where you are, the rope would be cut and gasps would be heard. Let's try that, gasp. Okay, hang on, I'm gonna say cut the rope and then you're gonna gasp, okay? Hang on, all right. So he would be hoisted up to 30 or 40 feet and crowds below would gather and he would yell, cut the rope. And then he would start to fall. No, he wouldn't. He would be unmoved because the safety mechanism would kick in. And then he could show them as he moved the brake that he could release it and come down a little at a time. He had complete control over it. He was unmoved and unaffected by the fact that the rope was cut. And each occasion as he made his way down was punctuated by the call of, this is another participatory thing. Ready? So as he comes down, he would exclaim, all safe, and then everybody else would repeat, all safe. Okay? So we're going to hoist him back up. Let's watch Elisha Otis go up to the top of that roof a little higher, and he's going to yell, cut the rope, and there'll be gasps. And down, nope, and slowly down he comes, and he says, all safe. All safe. anywhere that you go in the world today, you will see the influence of Elijah Graves Otis. He only lived 5 short years after that occasion. He viewed the world of greater possibility than what he or anybody else had previously experienced. And now, anywhere that you go, you see the influence of his never give up perspective. You see the influence of his vision. You know, Jesus, as he hung on the cross facing the punishment that our lives would deserve, was similarly willing to cut the cord, so to speak. In so doing, he entrusted himself to the sovereignty of God. And though he suffered and died an unimaginable and undeserved earthly death, after 3 days, by God's incredible and infinite and eternal power, Jesus was raised from the dead. And because Jesus lives, he declares to everyone, all safe. And we are invited to respond with, all safe. He said, you trust in me. You trust in God, trust also in me. He says, come to me. And he invites us. He says, Jesus says, follow me. You see, to declare our faith in Jesus Christ is to stop looking for temporary fixes or escape hatches through the seasons and circumstances of life. Pressure exposes our refuge. Pressure exposes our refuge. It is in Jesus himself where we are safe, no matter what else is going on in or around us. We all, from time to time, deal with stuff, whether that's within our thoughts or in the circumstances we face. We can too easily gravitate to what we can see, touch, and experience as an outlet when we face pressure. For some, that involves certain kinds of food. For others, it means throwing yourself more into your work. Or maybe we center ourselves trying to squeeze meaning out of relationships. Left unguarded and unfulfilled, our human nature under pressure can lead us into finding escape through harmful means, through isolation, through alcohol or drugs or inappropriate viewing online or inappropriate interactions with others. There are kids present. You fill that out. Jesus is our refuge, and he wants us to come to him, to run to him, to flee to him, to find ourselves within him. Pressure reveals where our hope and our refuge is found. We all want relief when pressure comes, but which doors are we going to go through when that happens? In one of his final conversations with the disciples, Jesus would warn them and us that as earthly time unfolds and hastens towards his return, that life would get harder. Because of the effects of evil and the consequences of sin-influenced actions generation over generation, the world would become an increasingly difficult place in which to live. Listen to these words in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 4. This is Jesus speaking. He says, watch out so that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray, and they will hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And many would consider, and it would be hard not to agree that we are at the beginning of these birth pains. With so much access to information, we are more aware now than at any time before of the significance of the devastation that is happening to our planet and the people among whom and the people who inhabit it. These are not welcomed or brought about by God, but it does not surprise him. As a result of living in layers of bad news, Jesus gives us a commission and a responsibility to be stewards and messengers of good news to all the peoples of every nation until he returns. We need to be about this because this is God's heart for the people of this world. Jesus wants everyone to find refuge in him. He understands the apprehension with which many of us go through life. He understands our day-to-day worries and our fears regarding our own lives and the lives of those we care about. He understands our concerns for our planet as a whole. Listen to the end of Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus uses imagery repeatedly given by the prayers of the psalmists, including what we have just read in Psalm 31. He does this to communicate his desire and invitation for all to find refuge in him. Under his wings, we are protected, we are sheltered, and we are gathered. He is the one who is lifted high, exalted above everyone, above every power. He is the one who has declared, "Cut the cord," and submitted his life to the Father. He is the one who has overcome the penalty of sin and the finality of death. In our current world, where we so very easily take vertical transportation for granted, we understand the concept of entering into a small space of a net with a narrow door and being able to ascend to a higher place in safety. We don't question the working of the pulleys or the functioning of hydraulics and brake systems that move us from floor to floor at the push of a button. We accept this technology and we function according to it. In the same way, with greater eternal benefit, may we find ourselves in Jesus, trusting in him, sheltered from that which presses in on us, our fears and our worries, leaning upon his strength as we face the frailty of our earthly days and of our very lives. And may we be among those who extend this invitation to stand firm on the platform of Jesus and look forward to the day when we will all exhale, all safe, all safe. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our refuge in a world of trouble. We look for solutions in all kinds of places. And often in just the weakness of our own capacities, we turn to you last, as a last resort, as opposed to a first response. Thank you for being our first responder. Thank you for being our safety, the one in whom we can trust, for being our strength, for being our protector. God, would you forgive us for seeking help in other places? God, would you forgive the means by which we use to replace coming to you first? And for each of us, that might be a difference. Would you forgive us for the way in which we process our pressure and perhaps take it out on others? forgive us. And Father, would you help us to understand the significance of being found safe under the wings of Jesus? May we declare that for ourselves today. Jesus, I want to be safe in you. Thank you. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for helping us as we navigate the thoughts that go on within us. God, would your thoughts replace our thoughts as we give daily attention to you, as we commit ourselves to you. In the name of Jesus, our refuge. Amen.